All right, guys, let's, if we can, let's look at Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. And then we'll pray together, and then we'll begin our morning study. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Again, God, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. Lord, we want our lives not to be just worship in word, but in deed. We want to reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. And we know that's only possible by a yielding to your Spirit's work in our life. Now, I know with a crowd this size, there are some here that these words just sound foreign, almost another language. Lord, I know that you speak to the soul, that you reach those who are searching, that are looking for answers. So, God, that's our prayer as a body. We want to point people to you, Lord. So use your word this morning to tell your story of forgiveness, your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this family. Lord, heal those who are sick. Heal those who are not with us this morning. Not just on a physical level, Lord, but heal our hearts. You promise that you've come to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. So, Lord, we thank you for doing that work. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. One thing I think you guys would all agree on is you don't like being judged, do you? You don't like people making assumptions about you based on limited information. People who think they have you figured out and they don't even know you. We don't like being judged. But we're really good at it, aren't we? We don't like being judged, but we certainly judge others. And how often have you judged someone and got them completely wrong as you got to know them? Anybody relate to that? When one of the first times I met my wife, I thought there was a good possibility that she might be in a street gang. If you want to know why, I'll talk to you about that after the service. I was wrong. But when we judge, we are often making assumptions based on the very little information we have. And oftentimes, we judge wrongly. Now, it's not always wrong. If someone pulled up to my house and parked on top of a bush, stumbled to my front door, knocked on my door, and asked to pick up my daughter, and I could smell alcohol on their breath, I'm going to make a judgment call. And in that situation, it's not wrong. But we're talking about the judgment that we often see in Scripture, "Do not judge lest you be judged." That's the verdict of a judge, condemnation of the soul. It doesn't mean we don't have discernment. It doesn't mean God tells us to turn off our brains and not make important decisions based on the information we have. But oftentimes, we are working off of limited information. But as Jesus speaks to these churches, he says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. There is one who knows all things, and his judgments are always right, and they are always true. And this is an uncomfortable truth about the book of Revelation. It deals a lot with the judgment of God, and that makes people very uncomfortable. Again, we don't like to be judged, but this judgment is coming from the one who knows our motivations. He knows us better than we know ourselves. This is judgment coming from the one true God, and there's that word, he is holy. Now, we are grateful that we have a Savior who knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be human. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. We often focus on the 100% man, but we lose sight of the fact that, yes, in many ways, he knows us and he is like us, but in many other ways, he is nothing like us. Now, in the ways that he is like us, we call that his communicable attributes. You know, like a communicable disease. That'll help you remember it, but it's a little better than that. He communicates part of his nature to us. We were created in the image of God. And so in many ways, we have some of God's qualities that he has granted to the human race. We have the ability to love, to show kindness, generosity, compassion, forgiveness. These are all characteristics of Jesus himself. The qualities of being truthful and wise and peacemakers. Those are all qualities that God has given humans the capacity to demonstrate. But there are many ways we are not like him. These are characteristics that belong to him and him alone. For one, he is self-existent. He does not depend on anyone or anything to exist. He has always been and he will always be. He is not created. He's not dependent on anything to exist. He has no beginning, no end. As we've already studied, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's unchanging. And we change all the time. Our moods, our desires, what color car we want to buy. We change all the time. God is unchanging. He's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything that is consistent with his nature, and he is sovereign, meaning he is the supreme authority over all creation and all history. He is in control. So yes, in many ways, Jesus has shared his likeness with us, but in many ways, he is other than. He is holy, set apart, higher, the name above all other names. So when he judges, his judgments are right and they are true. They're not negotiable. He didn't miss a detail when he made it his judgment. He's not working off of any assumptions. He knows everything. And like I said, he even knows the motives of our hearts. And isn't it interesting in Revelation that judgment begins not in the world, but in the house of God, with these seven letters to these seven churches. As 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin," where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins here. Are we doing what we've been called to do as Christ's church? He's the head, we're the body. You know, at my age, I'm beginning to realize that sometimes my mind thinks my body can do things that it cannot do anymore. And when I still try to do them, there's a medical bill, usually. But as Christ's body, we should not be disconnected from his will. He is the head. He guides the body. And when the body is out of order with the head, something is deeply wrong. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in these seven letters. To five of the seven churches, he says this, I have against you. This I have against you. See, here's his desire for the church. This is why we exist. This is why we come together. Oftentimes, if we lose sight of who we are, we lose sight of what we should be doing. And this is what Jesus says we are and what we should be doing in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Are you a child of God? Have you yielded your life to Christ? Do you trust him for salvation and sanctification? Do you trust him to change you and mold you into his image? Do you trust him for eternity? If that's you, this is what he says. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to be a signpost to God, pointing to his goodness and his faithfulness, and his desire to seek and save the lost. We are lampstands, and Jesus is in our midst. That's what we've learned in these first few letters. And throughout these letters, Jesus says to these churches, again, knowing all things, he says, I see your works. And it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside that counts. I see your works. You appear alive, but you're dead inside. You stand against evil, but you don't love your brother. You persevere in the face of persecution, but you sin in secret. You minister to those in need, but you preach a false, watered-down gospel of compromise. These are some of the things that Jesus had against some of these churches. All of these things hinder the message of the gospel. All of these things distort the truth. And in Revelation 2:5, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says you gather together as Christians. But the way that you live, the way that you interact with one another, they tell a different story. They tell a confusing message to the world about who Christ is and why he's come. And he says, I'll close your doors. You bear my name, but you don't bear my character. And if that's the case, I will come and I'll take that lampstand from you because it is a confusing message to an unbelieving world. So let's look at this letter specifically. It's a letter to the church in Philadelphia. It was a city that was founded in 189 BC, and the king at the time named it after his brother Philadelphus. And he loved his brother dearly. And that's why the word Philadelphia came to mean city of brotherly love. It was located on this major imperial road that was part of the Roman postal system and the trade route. It connected Western Asia with all of the Eastern regions. So everything kind of flowed through Philadelphia as it moved into Eastern Asia. It was a main highway junction that facilitated commerce and communication. As Leon Morris points out, it was considered the center of missionary activity, but not initially for the church. It was for a Hellenistic way of life, meaning Greek culture, Greek language. It was a hub to push that culture into Eastern Asia. Because of that, it was known as the gateway to the East, or the doorway to the East. These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What is Jesus saying there? Remember, if you come across a phrase in Scripture that you don't understand, keys of David, what is that? Remember the law of first mentions. Is it mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? We'll see here in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, 1,000 years before Christ came and walked this earth, God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah who would come. And he says this, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open." So what is this key of David that Isaiah even spoke of 1,000 years before Christ came? What is this key that Christ has? What is this door that he opens and another door that he shuts? Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more." That means you're staying there. Once we get to eternity and we're in the presence of God, we will be like a pillar in the temple of God, and we won't be expelled. That'll be our home. "I will write on him the name of my God," meaning we belong to who? God. We're his. And he, the name of the city of my God, we belong to God, and we're citizens of his kingdom, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So we belong to God because of Christ's name, and we are citizens of his kingdom forever. Where does this door lead? To the kingdom of God. A kingdom that's more real than the world we live in today. And we think so very little of it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added. What a hard lesson that is for us. Because we are surrounded by the temporary. We are surrounded by things that are perishing. But they feel so real to us. They feel so meaningful to us. How many of you remember high school? Some of you are too young not to remember high school. But when you were in the middle of it, didn't it feel like that this is life? This is all life is ever going to be. But looking back on it, man, it was like a blink of the eye, and then it was gone. That's how this life will be when we step into eternity. Oh, God's doing something in us, preparing us for eternity, but the reality is his kingdom is the true kingdom. His kingdom is the eternal kingdom. And Jesus has the key to open the door to his kingdom, and we can only go through that door into eternity. There is no other door. All other doors are shut. And in a world of tolerance, that's not a popular message. But Jesus said, there is no other name by which mankind is saved. In John 10:7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I have the key to the door, and guess what? I am also the door. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's one door to salvation, one door to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And that door is Christ alone. He alone holds the keys. Every other door is shut. And we may ask, why? Why is, if God is so loving, why is there only one door? Why is it only Jesus? Why don't all roads lead to eternity? Wrong question. Considering our sinful nature, the question really is, why did God make a way at all? A good and perfect God who detests sin. Why did he make a way at all? Why did he give his only son to die in our place? That's the question. But he did. And Jesus is the door. And look at what he says to the church in Philadelphia. Now, would you assume the church in Philadelphia, again, let me remind you, there is no, Jesus does not say anything about having anything against this church. Philadelphia is known as the faithful church. And again, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Christ, is all about our call to faithfulness because Jesus is faithful. And Philadelphia, it's the model church. Over the 20 years that I've been in ministry, and every teaching that I've listened to in the book of Revelation, in this particular chapter, these particular verses, every pastor thinks that this church is representative of their church. They might be right, but this is the model. This is what we're seeking after as a body of Christ, the faithful church. So are we talking about believers or unbelievers here? We're talking about a gathering of believers in Philadelphia. But listen to what Jesus says. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. But it's pretty safe to assume these believers in Philadelphia had already walked through this open door. What does Jesus mean when he says, see, I have set before you an open door? What does he say to you and I? As men and women who have walked through that door, we've accepted Christ, why would Jesus say to us, I have set before you an open door? Look at for a moment, Acts 14. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which is in Eastern Asia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul writes, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So again, what does that mean? That a door has been opened before us. Think about this. The church in Philadelphia was a door to the door. They were an open door pointing to the true door. That when people came and gathered with this church in Philadelphia, they were pointed towards the only one who could truly save. What is our purpose as Calvary Central? What are we doing here? Why do we gather together? Again, so many different backgrounds, so many different giftings. Why are we coming together? Is it to sing a few songs, hear an inspirational message, and go home, work a 9-to-5, come back and repeat and do it all over again? Why do we exist? We learn from the church in Philadelphia, we are an open door pointing to the true door. When people come in these doors, not just through what we say, but because of how we live, Do they see the open door of Christ? Shouldn't that be our desire? Shouldn't that be the desire of every church? Open doors that point to Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Each time Jesus corrected one of the churches, he was exposing a mindset or a way of life that served as a stumbling block for people entering the kingdom of God. And the severity of this offense, getting in the way of heaven, cannot be understated. Guys, we carry a very high calling if you bear the name of Christian, if you bear the name of Christ. Do we serve as an open door leading to the door, or are we a stumbling block, confusing the message of the gospel? In Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus' harshest words in Scripture are reserved for the religious elite. Those who are called to represent God, and we learn very quickly that they did anything but. Listen to what Jesus has to say about these hypocrites, these religious leaders. He says, "You place heavy burdens on others, but you're not willing to help them. You have all these expectations of how they should live, but you are not guiding them on that path." We do that all the time. We look from a distance at someone who's failing in life, and we think, man, what's their problem? Instead of asking God, what can I do to help them? I have a little bit of experience. I've walked with you for many years. What can I do to better their lives for your sake? But we're much better at standing at a distance and simply judging than helping. They placed heavy burdens on others, but were unwilling to help. They loved being honored for their right living, and they desired the most honorable seats at the feasts. They liked the name that they carried because they were seen as righteous men. They liked the elevation. They liked the notoriety. They were more concerned about looking righteous than actually being righteous. Jesus says, "You clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Oh, you play the part, and you play it well, but I know your heart. Remember, this is the true and holy judge. Oh, you have men and women fooled, but you don't have me fooled. I know what's going on in your heart. I know the hatred that exists. I know the pride and the arrogance. I know what you do behind the scenes. I know that you take advantage of the poor and the widows. I know your greed. You emphasize," Jesus says, "the letter of the law, but you neglect the most important parts of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You love the term rabbi and father. You love the titles, but you reject what it means to be a humble servant." And then in Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door on the kingdom of God. You shut the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in." Man, that is a serious accusation for men who were supposed to represent God. They were literally supposed to be an open door, pointing people to the open door, but instead, they were a stumbling block. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Heavy, heavy words. We are all capable of carrying the name of Christ and at the same time having our life communicate a confusing message about who Christ is. Guys, this is a high calling. And this is why Jesus commends the church in Philadelphia. And listen to what he says in verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." He's not saying these Jews who are not Jews at all because they haven't given their life to Christ are going to worship them. He's saying, and this, again, there's a lot of debate about this. One possible translation is that through the ministry of the church in Philadelphia, many of these Jewish men and women who are part of the synagogue that reject Christ as the Messiah became saved. But one thing we know for sure, ultimately every knee will bow before the feet of Christ. And Christ is returning with his church. So one day every knee will bow before us, not because of who we are, but because the head of the church is with us. Is this because the church in Philadelphia was uniquely blessed with all kinds of resources? Were they a megachurch? Is that why they were so effective? What made them so effective? Why did they do such a good job of being that open door that pointed people to Christ? Why did God, through Jesus, through the Apostle John, say to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works and you're faithful"? He says you have little strength. What does that mean? They're not very strong? No, this is about quantity. They're not a large church. They don't have endless resources. But they're faithful. They have kept my word, and they have not denied my name. It's not about size. It's not about resources. If we want to be an open door pointing people to Christ, it is about being faithful to Christ. And it's that word that, again, I think some of us might be a little uncomfortable with. It's called obedience. It's what it means to have Jesus as our King. Do we want to see Calvary Central used to bring men and women into the kingdom of God? It comes down to individual faithfulness to Christ, obedience to him, obedience to his word, not a life of perfection, but a life of pursuit. You know, we live in a time where people look at megachurches and think, oh, they must be doing something right. Now, just because a church is big doesn't mean they're doing something wrong, but sometimes it's just because they're good at drawing a crowd. And guys, we can draw a crowd. It's not rocket science. We can appeal to the flesh. We can preach a prosperity gospel that says if you sow a seed, then your bank account's going to grow. We can preach a health and wealth message that taps into all of our greed and watch the crowds come. And that's not to say every small church is doing a good job. The only thing that matters, are we faithful? Are we being obedient? Are we keeping his word? Not just hearing it every Sunday, but are we living it? Are we yielding to it? Have we not denied his name? Not just in word. I don't think any of you Christians are going around denying Christ verbally, but are we denying him with our lifestyle? Oh, yes, he's my king. He's my savior. He's my shepherd. I follow him. I just don't go where he goes. I'm just doing my own thing. How do we remain that open door? We follow the one who is always faithful and true, the one who is holy. We're going through Psalm 23 on Wednesday nights. And it's the first time I've really seen it as an evangelical chapter, meaning I remember once I got saved, we were part of a college group and we brought in a team to teach us how to evangelize. And we had this flow chart. You ask them this question: do you know where you're going to go when you die? And depending on how they answered, then you ask them all of these other questions and you followed the flow chart. And at the end, you had something. Evangelism is not a formula. Sharing our faith is not a formula. If we want to be an effective witness pointing to the open door, this is it right here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning he leads me, he guides me, he is the one who meets my needs. He protects me, he provides for me, he heals me. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear no evil. It's not that all the circumstances are changed for my benefit, but he walks with me. He prepares a table for me in the midst of my enemies. He doesn't get rid of my enemies, but I am right there in the middle of them, but he's still providing for and protecting. My cup runs over. That's a life that points to Christ, points to the kingdom. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A pillar, and we will not go out again. We're all responsible for this. You know, so often in a body, in a church, so few meet the needs of the many. But when it comes to individual faithfulness to Christ, if we truly want to be a body who points to the kingdom of God, the door that's been set before us, we have to pause and ask, is Jesus really my shepherd? Is he my guide? Is he the one that I trust? Do I really believe that he is holy, meaning set apart, knowing all things, and true, trustworthy? Do I believe that I can trust him and I will follow his lead? Or are we a stumbling block because we carry the name of Christ, but we refuse to follow him?